What we're embarking on right now is a series of evenings of studying the kind of questions that we have when we come to the Bible that are important questions to understand. Often they have some various interpretations. You'll see a couple tonight, but I think we can show scripturally exactly what really is going on or not going on when it comes to those. And it's a very practical study. And what I want to talk about tonight is the assurance of salvation. There's two doctrines, two teachings that are together. One is it is an objective truth. The other one, though, is subjective and has to do with the individuals. The eternal security of a believer is biblically an objective truth. And I could show it with 50 scriptures, 100 scriptures. And you'll see some of that tonight. But the assurance of salvation comes down to an individual. That is, do you have the assurance of your salvation? And a lot of Christians struggle with this. A lot of them, and it has to do with what your background is or where you've come from. For years, some of them have struggled with it because in certain independent Baptist circles, for example, if you can't remember the exact day and moment you were saved, then you couldn't have been saved. You know, so some people are trying to think back, I don't remember, so I'm not sure. Other times Christians have found themselves in reality struggling with certain sins in their life, just over and over and over. And by the way, if I asked for hands, I'd see a few tonight on this. But they think, well, why would I keep struggling with this same kind of sin in my life if I was really saved? You see, that becomes an issue for people. And then thirdly, I think that sometimes we go through such difficult circumstances, and we've talked about that a lot on Sunday mornings. You go through such difficult circumstances in life, and you go, how can I be a child of God, and I'm going through this? Maybe I'm not. But by and large, what ends up happening is it's, from my perspective, false teaching that causes the biggest problem. And that's what we're going to look a little bit at that tonight before we go into the assurance, where what ends up happening, you look at certain teaching in the Bible, and this type of teaching is done often like if you've ever dealt with someone from the cults, if you've ever dealt with Jehovah's Witness, for example, or a Mormon, whenever what they'll do is they'll parachute in on a particular verse and then say what that verse says, and say, that verse proves. And it's like, wait, you didn't even take any context to this verse, and I've got 100 verses that say that's not true. And that's what ends up happening in situations. Like, we'll look at a couple of these tonight. The first one I want to go to is in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33. Matthew 10 and verse 33. Now, if you understand the context of this, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples. And remember what he says to them. He said, you do not go to any Samaritans and do not go to any Gentiles. And you're going to go out and you're going to proclaim the kingdom of heaven, which is a Jewish term for the Messiah is here. Israel's Messiah is now here, the millennial kingdom. You're going to go out, you're going to proclaim it. Notice by the end of the book in Matthew, the Great Commission, where does he send them? To the entire world. Different gospel. This is the gospel of Christ as the substitutionary Savior. This gospel in Matthew 10, and by the way, he knew what was coming. In Matthew 11, you see his enemies, the Pharisees, raising the bar. And in Matthew 12, the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel say to Jesus, you are Beelzebub. You are of the devil. They reject him formally. And then in chapters 13, 14, and 15 in Matthew, Jesus gives us three chapters of parables of saying, okay, now the kingdom is going to change dramatically. And so this is Matthew 10. So Jesus is talking about this, and he says, when he goes on to this, he said, verse 32, he said, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I also will confess him before the Father who is in heaven. He said, but whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So now this is in the context of Israel. If you deny Christ, he'll deny you. And that's there's an application to this, but that's directly to the scribes and the Pharisees and to the leadership of Israel denying Jesus. We don't want anything to do with you. Notice what he goes on and says. Do not think, if this will help you with the context, he said, that I came to bring peace on the earth. Now, what's he called? Prince of Peace, isn't he? But see, this is how important context is. When is he called Prince of Peace? In Isaiah, when he's talked about becoming the Messiah of Israel, and he brings peace to the earth. But he means it differently here. Watch. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What's he mean? For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. In other words, Jesus says, look, I separate people. There's no relationship that I potentially couldn't separate. And you know that. If you have your own families, you know that. If you claim Christ, there are those who don't. You see, that's just the way this works. Jesus said, that's the fact. Each person stands individually when it comes to me. But notice what they say. If you denied him, he's going to deny you. Okay. The question. What about Peter? Did he deny him? Three times. Then Peter can't be in heaven. Right? No, he's pretty clearly there. By the way, did Jesus ever even act like Peter wasn't his follower, his disciple? Or, see, never. That had no effect on Jesus at all. There's a context to this verse. And if you don't know the context, someone will just read the verse to you and say, see, if you denied him, he's going to deny you later. That's not the issue. Okay? Second time, another verse to go to. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is all context, an important context. In verse 3, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately and said to him, now, these Jewish disciples come to Jesus, and they say to him, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It's a great question. They said, look, what's going to happen here? Now, please understand, if you've been in the church very long or with me very long, you understand the disciples constantly struggled with this. And the reason's simple. They're Jewish. And so, consequently, they knew that when Messiah comes, that's going to be the beginning of the end. They knew that. Even in the book of Acts, they say to Jesus, the time of refreshing coming back. That's an Old Testament reference. Is the kingdom going to come now? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know this. You see, that there's a context. He wants to talk about, for Jewish believers, the disciples, what the end will be like. So he goes on and he says, see to it, no one mislead you, for many will come in my name and say, I am the Christ. They'll mislead many. Many will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. Those things must take place, but that will not be the end. Now, Jesus is talking about a period of time almost totally in this context from a Jewish point of view. He calls this whole time the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is Israel. And he said, this is what it's going to be like on earth then. So often I hear Christian speakers always say, you know, if you really look, we have more earthquakes now than we had before. That may be true. I'm not saying it's not, but that's not what Jesus is speaking of. He's not speaking of right now. You see, and I've heard guys say that 30 years ago, 40 years ago. That's not what he's speaking of. He's speaking of the idea of what's going to be happening at this particular time. He said, now notice in verse 9, they will deliver you to what? Tribulation. You've heard of the great tribulation. They will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated in all nations on account of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver one up to another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. So in this tribulation period, he said it's going to be extremely rough. Now, we know from the rest of scriptures, the tribulation is 7 years. and the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years. We also know from Scripture that the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel for the first 3.5 years. Then he breaks the covenant, and then he's going to set up his own image in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. That's because that starts the Great Tribulation. All right? So that tribulation period, the Jews are being hated, many of them are dying, and believers are. You know from Thessalonians that the Holy Spirit of God is called the restrainer, and he leaves during this time. So now without the Holy Spirit restraining evil, there's so much evil and corruption in the world. Now, I said all that just to say this, the next verse. He says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Ah. See, how do I get saved to go into the Messianic kingdom? I have to endure to the end. The ones who do endure to the end will be delivered. But someone will tell you that if you don't endure to the end, you're lost. You see, if you don't endure to the end, you're going to be lost. It says right there, you have to endure to the end. It does say that, but there's a context to this passage. You have to understand what the context is. In fact, notice what he says in the next verse. But this gospel, okay, of what? That's not the gospel now. The gospel now is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's not what he's talking about, the gospel of the kingdom. Messiah's coming. The kingdom's coming. You see, that's the whole context of this. So once again, if you parachute on that verse, you say, there it is. That verse says you have to be enduring to the end. Look, I'll just generalize and I'll use a John MacArthur quote because I've always loved it since the first time I heard him say it. If you could lose your salvation, you would. I love that. If you could lose it, you would. You see, that's a very important thing to understand here. So now I want to go to even a little bit stickier one. I want you to go to Hebrews 6 with me. Hebrews chapter 6. Because I just want to show you these main arguments that are used by people that keep saying you can lose it. You're going to lose it because it says right there. There's a context. Hebrews 6 is an interesting, it's really interesting to figure this out. Once again, let me give you context. The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who now have spent about 25 years under extreme persecution. Their families disowned them. Their friends abandoned them. They couldn't do business in the Jewish community. And they were never liked by the Gentiles. So their life stunk. Their life was awful. So they came up with an idea. What if we sort of ease back into Judaism? We can still believe in Jesus. And ease back into Judaism. And everyone could accept us again. That's what the writer writes about. Don't do that. You'll never get the kind of Christian life you've been promised by God if you ever make that compromise. So the whole book is to show that everything that happened in the Old Testament is just the shadow of the substance of the New Testament, or a shadow of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Jesus Christ, he's superior to everything. And if you do go back, he said, you'll be just like the Exodus generation that got saved in Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, should have been in the Promised Land in 6 weeks, but they didn't trust God. And so they spent 40 years in the wilderness. He said, that's what's going to happen to you. He calls the Promised Land the faith rest life. You'll never enter the faith rest life. And so the book has several warnings about this. It's a book of warnings. Don't do this. Don't do this. The other factor is apparently they haven't grown very much as a people of the church. They should have known a lot more than they do. So he ends up saying here in chapter 5, he talks to them. He wants to talk to them a lot about a guy named Melchizedek. Okay, he says, I need to tell you all about Melchizedek. The reason he wants to tell them is Melchizedek is a perfect type of Jesus because Melchizedek had two offices. He's a priest, the high priest, and he's a king, and he's the only one. So he said, I want to tell you all about Melchizedek. And when he went to tell them, their facial expressions were worse than yours now. Okay, who's Melchizedek? Now, these are Jewish people. They should have known all about Melchizedek. So he says, notice he says, verse 12 of chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk, not solid food. You don't understand anything of what the Bible teaches. You don't understand it. He said, everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's a baby. You're a spiritual baby. He said, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Look, I'm not trying to start all over the gospel with you people again. I don't want to do that. We got to move on here. He said, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead in the eternal judgment. He said, you need to understand more. You need to understand more theology than you do. Now, he says something interesting. He said, and we shall do this. Then what's the next three words say? If God permits. Doesn't it say that? Okay. This is a very important thing if you're going to understand this passage. If he's saying, we'll do this if God permits, what's implied in that statement? God may not permit it. If God permits, I'm going to press on here. But he may not. Now watch then. That helps us interpretively. Watch what goes on here. He then says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, does that sound to you like a believer? Yeah, it does. How could you be these things? Notice, they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, and they're partakers in the Holy Spirit. And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then they have fallen away, just like these people had. It is what? Impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God who put them to open shame. Now, some of the interpretations over the years have been just awful. Even a lot of really well-respected guys. There are some group of guys that say, what he's talking about are not really believers. I don't believe you can read verse 4 and say that. I don't think that's possible. You can't read those conditions and say, no, they're not believers. They have the Spirit of God. They're partakers of the Spirit of God. Others said they are professors, but not possessors. I'm trying to work it out from that point of view. You see, they profess Christ, but they're not really Christian. Because there's a problem, isn't there? Notice what he said. If they've fallen away, it is what? Impossible. And what's that mean? Doesn't it mean impossible? So, if anyone ever fell away, could they ever repent of their sin and get right with God? According to that verse, what? No. You'd say, well, people wouldn't really believe that. I actually worked with a woman that did believe that. I went in to see her because another woman told me to, and I went to talk to her, and she was going to a holiness church, and their bumper stickers were out of 1 John 3, that believers don't sin. Which, well, you know you're a believer, you know what that means. But she did. And so she realized when she sinned, and the pastor told her, you're lost forever. You go straight, you'll be in hell no matter what you do now, because it's impossible to renew you to repentance. You see, does that sound like the rest of the New Testament to you at all? But it does say impossible, doesn't it? Now, let me say this. What happened to two believers named Ananias and Sapphira? They died, didn't they? Yeah. And all, remember, they were kind of, it's kind of interesting, but they died what the scripture calls a sin unto death. Peter gave it to them. You know, they died because they lied about this, all right? And by the way, people often ask me, well, what's the sin unto death? What's the sin unto death? It's like, There is no sin unto death. That's completely up to God. I don't know if you know the story of Moses very well, but Moses had a little baby boy. But Moses was like a lot of guys. I'm busy. I'm trying to lead 2.5 million people. I'm a busy man. So guess what he forgot to do? Circumcise his son. So what'd God say? I'm going to take Moses out. Now, God knows what's going on. God comes down and asks Moses' wife, Zipporah, like, where's Moses? Zipporah, by the way, who is an African, not Jewish, she's African, very likely a black African. She's Moses' wife. She intercedes for Moses. In that intercessory prayer, God says, I relent. So that was Moses. See, if God doesn't permit it, and in my disobedience long enough, and he does take me out, can I repent after I'm out? No. You say, I can't repent then. I'm out. And we'll see in a moment here, that doesn't mean anything to do with my eternal life at all. But it would mean it's impossible for me to repent. See, these are the verses that are used over and over again to say something. You know the other one, we've studied it before in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Okay, and I want you to go, though, now to Ephesians 2 with me. But James says faith without works is dead. Now, what he's really saying is, if you want, faith without works is dead faith. James is not trying to tell somebody how a person got saved. James is trying to explain what is saving faith. You see, what is saving faith? And one thing we know about saving faith is the word pisteuo in the Greek always means to believe and do something. That's the point. It's not mental assent. You see, it's not like, hey, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. Okay? If you had biblical faith, you took your umbrella with you then. You see, you have to do something. You can't just say, this is what I believe in my head. James is saying, faith without works is dead faith. His discussion is about people who claim faith that don't have it. That's what James is talking about. Now look at Ephesians 2. Paul is speaking, and Paul here is talking about one thing. He's talking about salvation. Now watch what he says. I look at verse 4. He said, God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that's before conversion, what are we spiritually? Dead. He said, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ. Now watch what he says. For by grace you have been saved. Charis. The unmerited favor of God. The gift of God. Charis always means gift or unmerited favor. And he said, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. The moment God saved you, and I've been through this many times in the past, Christ is in me, the hope of glory, Paul says, and I'm in Christ. So where I am, Christ is, and where Christ is, I am, theoretically. I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. Now watch. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward those of us who are in Christ. Now watch. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Can a verse be clear on this? What's it say? And not of yourselves. You've been saved by grace, not of yourselves. Okay? He said, now watch the next verse. Not as a result of works. Nobody ever got saved as a result of works. You can't be saved as a result of works. Paul says, I can't be more clear about this. I'm talking about salvation with the result that no one could boast. I can't boast about it. I didn't do anything except have faith. And remember, in the Bible, there's no merit in having faith. It's a universal principle of humans. All humans have faith. An atheist has faith. He has faith in his own intellectual power. That's what he believes in. Could be wrong, but he has faith in it. So the only thing in the Bible that has merit is the object of your faith. That's what you see over and over again. Everyone believes something, but a believer in Jesus Christ believes only in Jesus Christ. Now watch. Not of a result of works that no one should boast. Now watch. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, what? for good works. You see, once I'm created in Christ Jesus, once I am saved, once I am a child of God, my life is to do good works for God's glory. Not to get the glory, but because glory got to me. You see, because I am saved, now this is where works come to pass. You see, this is the way, and it's never been any other way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Romans chapter 4. And by the way, if you have a religious background, Paul says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. He said there's two reactions when you give someone the gospel. If they're Greek, it's foolishness. But if they're Jewish, religious, it's a stumbling block. That can't be. See, that just can't be what it is. See, it doesn't make sense. Before I became a Christian, my was more Greek, so my view was that just seemed stupid to me. And I said it over and over again, and I've said it here. I just said to the guy who was witnessing to me, wait a minute, you're telling me someone 2,000 years ago in a dusty little place they call Israel was crucified like a lot of people were by the Romans, and if I put my faith and trust in him, I'm right with God? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Oh, that's just stupid. You see, because that's what I was thinking. But to the religious person, you always get the same response. That's too easy. I've got to do something. I'm going to do something. That's up to me. Now, remember, Paul just said not of works, right? Now, watch what Paul says here, though. Chapter 4. What shall we say that about Abraham? Now, by the way, who's the father of the Jewish people? There's no one more venerated than Abraham. In fact, spiritually, he's our father. But physically, he's the father of all the Jewish people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He said, what should we say about our forefather Abraham according to his flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, Paul says, wait, how do you think Abraham was saved? By his works? No. He can't boast before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's saved by faith, and faith alone, and believing what God told him. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. It's what is due. If you could work your way to heaven, all God's giving you is what you've earned. He's just giving your wages. He said, it doesn't work like that. He said, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. It's a gift. See, it's just a gift. So he brings in, by the way, except for Moses, but after you go from Abraham, he goes right to David, who's the greatest king of the Jewish people, David. He said, just as David speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Even David understood this. He's telling the Jewish believers, even the Jewish patriarchs understood that you're only justified by faith and faith alone, nothing else. He says, now these are quotes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. What did Jesus do at the cross? That's exactly what he did. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The Lord says, I forgive, I forget. The metaphors he uses in the Old Testament, I bury it at sea. He says another thing, I will remember it no more. As far as the east is from the west, so I will forgive and remember no more. Notice, as he says that's the whole point. And so the idea of it is, there will be those that say you have to earn your way, and if you don't quite earn it, going through some kind of steps to earn it, you won't be saved, or if you were, you'll lose it. These are all verses that are used, in a sense, to argue against it. But there are so many, beside the Ephesians 2 passage, to argue for it, and we'll look at some of these now. Okay, go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Now, you know the story. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's apparently the most Old Testament astute Pharisee. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. That's how he is. Nicodemus is inquisitive about Jesus. And so he comes and he says, you know, there's one thing we know for sure. No one could do what you do unless God's with him somehow. That's true. Notice he came at night, though, because he doesn't want to be seen by anybody. But he's a very, very important and famous guy. So he says, I love what he does. He says in verse 2, this man came to him at night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do the things you do unless God is with him. Now, you would think the response would be, Jesus would say, are you Nicodemus? Are you the great religious teacher of the Jews? What a pleasure to meet you. That's what you think. Watch what Jesus' first words are. Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. What? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the words of Jesus. That's not my words. It's not organization's words. That's what the word Jesus said. Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was offended. So he said, wait a minute. So you're telling me I have to get back in my mother's womb and get born again? And Jesus said in verse 7, do not marvel. I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 9, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus said, wait, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? How do you miss this? This is how a person gets right with God and you don't know it? It's interesting. You see, that's the way this works. Now, in this context, verse 16, the most famous verse in our culture, John 3:16. It used to be for about a decade, it was in the end zone of every football game on television. Someone held up John 3:16. But here's what it says, words of Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I mean, that seems to me to be about as straightforward as I think something could truly be, to say the very least. You see, now I want you to think about this. When you put your faith, and the scriptures are going to say this over and over again, in Jesus Christ, the gift that you receive is eternal life. Now, I want you to think about that word again. You receive eternal life. What's that mean? Yeah, don't overthink it. What's it mean? Yeah. Notice, you don't, maybe, perhaps, might get eternal life. You don't get that. You see, you don't get that. That moment, you get eternal life. That means life eternal. So how do you take away life eternal? You see, I was dead in my trespasses and sins before Christ. We're all spiritually dead. But once I come to Christ, he says, you have eternal life. Wow. Notice verse 36 of chapter 3 of John. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, not might have, in the future could get. He that believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And that's where everybody stands. That's the way this whole thing works. Okay? Now, go with me to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, writing to this young pastor, says in verse 12, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. Now listen to what Paul says. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What's Paul saying? I'm secure. Because of my works? No. Because of the object of my faith. He will guard it. I mean, this is over and over. Remember Jesus said, first he used the Father's hand. He said, if you're a believer, you're placed in God's hand, and there is no created thing that will take you out of God's hand. He also said, you're in my hand. Nothing can take you out of my hand. You belong to me. You see, he will guard it. That's what Paul said. I know, I'm convinced that this is really going to be the truth. Now, let's go full circle on this and go to 1 John, right at the end of the Bible, before Revelation, 1 John chapter 5. Now, listen to what he says in verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's the Son. Now watch. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. The life we have is the eternal life we have is the life that belongs to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now watch what John writes in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? In order that you may know that you have eternal life. In order that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, why is it we don't know? That's what he said. I wrote this to you so you'll know. You see, that's the whole point. Because if you don't have an assurance of salvation at all, I can tell you one thing, you don't have peace. And you'll never have real peace. You can't. You know, it's a sad thing to see a child of God when they're talking and say, well, maybe someday I hope I get there. I just hope. Wow. God says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to know this. You see, I want you to know this. That's why I gave you eternal life. And he's going to continue to make the case. We'll look at it here in a couple of different ways. Go with me to Romans 8, verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. Because this is going to set something up where I'll go later in just a minute. Verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are what? We are, not one day will be. We are children of God. Okay, Paul says in another place, we cry out, Abba, Father. We've been adopted, the scripture says, into God's family. We are children of God, not might be, not someday. We are children of God. What's that mean? Look at 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. And there's good reason for that. Turn with me now a few pages to write to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I love what Paul writes, verse 13. And when you were dead, that's before we put our faith in Christ. He says this over in every book virtually. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meant you had fleshy sin, he made you alive together with him. When you were dead, then he made you alive together with him. Now watch, having forgiven us a few of our sins. All. You know what all means? All. Past, present, future. He's the sin bearer. You see how important this is? That whole idea, see, no, you could lose it. You do something wrong, you're going to be in deep trouble. He tried so many ways to teach us this thing. I mean, think of the great patriarchs. Okay, Abraham. He was a really righteous guy and always walked with God, right? Well, no, not exactly. On two different occasions, by the way, he gave his wife up. Apparently, Sarah was quite a looker, even her old age. And so he knew that the Pharaoh, for example, would take a liking to her. So he said, when they come and take us, tell them you're my sister. Because if you tell them I'm your husband, they'll execute me. So notice this man of God protecting that woman. You know, please don't let them kill me. David is the greatest king ever. He's the only man in the Bible described as a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery with Bathsheba and then gets Uriah the Hittite, her husband, murdered. First, he tries to get Uriah to come, and then he'd think he's the father of the baby. And when Uriah wouldn't do it, he has him murdered. Does that sound like a really wonderful, righteous man to you? Peter denied the Lord 3 times. But that's what God's trying to tell us. You see, it's not based on all this righteousness we do have a relationship with me. It's based on my grace and mercy and forgiveness of your sins. You see, that's the way this works. He died for all of our sins. That's the way this works. And he gives us other things to show us how this whole thing works. Have you ever thought about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? See, the Holy Spirit doesn't get much press, okay, like he should. Sometimes hardly any. I want to show you just some things he does. Go with me to John 16 in the Gospels. John 16. In verse 8. Actually, verse 7 sets it up. Now, if it's in John 16, when did this happen? The night before the cross. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. The night before the cross. Jesus is speaking. And he says, see, and here's what the disciples are upset about. You can't go. Because if you go, what are we going to do? You know, you're the guy. And if you go, and by the way, if they do that to you, what might they do to us? Hence why Peter denied him 3 times. And by the way, he did not deny Jesus the Jewish or Roman authorities. He denied him to slave girls. He denied the Lord to a slave girl. 3 times, each time getting more intense with his denial. So, he says here, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but I shall go and I will send him to you. Now we're going to find out who the Helper is. You see, it's the Spirit of God. He says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they did not believe in me. And concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, what the ruler of this world has been judged. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. That's his job. And by the way, when you witness to people, and I've done that over the course of time, you can almost always tell where they are in a process. For me, the more intense the argument, the closer they're getting. And I only did that because of my own experience. I just kept picking up the argument more and more intensely. And I've said it lots and lots of times in my testimony, but the last time that I spoke to this man, he just said, I'm not going to talk to you anymore about it because you know it's the truth and you don't want to believe it. You know, and so that was that. And so I remember leaving his lab, walking about a half mile across the plant where I work, walked into my laboratory, walked over to my desk, prayed, got down on my knees at my desk and prayed to receive Christ. What? What happened? Then when a guy finally said, I don't want to talk to you anymore, that did it? No, it was the Spirit of God. I was completely convicted. I mean, that's just the Spirit of God convicts us. And so sometimes the conviction's close. And sometimes we're working on conviction. In our natural inclination, that's God's part in you and I becoming believers. Now go with me to Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5. And I'm using a variety of books because I want you to see that this is all through the New Testament. Titus 3:5. He says in verse 5, he saved us. And by the way, past perfect tense. So when it says he saved us, past perfect tense in the Greek, means something that happened in the past with the results that go infinitely into the future. So he couldn't have saved me and then I'm not saved anymore. Can't do that. He saved us, he says, for he saved us. He says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And again, even hope in the New Testament doesn't mean cross your fingers and hope like it does in English. Hope, in the Greek word for hope, means a future certitude. You and I are joint heirs. Not only are our sins forgiven, we're joint heirs with Christ. And I say it all the time, what does Christ inherit? That's what you inherit. And boy, you don't deserve it, do you? I mean, you can tell that. That's the whole point of God's grace and God's love for us. And so consequently, as you see this, he says he regenerates us. Now, so we're regenerated. Well, what does that mean? Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, that's what happens the moment you believe. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? You're a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We are all new creatures in Christ. You see, that changes a lot for us. We know that from 1 Corinthians 6 and from John 14 that he indwells us. The Spirit of God has taken up residency in us. And now this is big. If you were a Jew and you wanted to be anywhere near the presence of God, where would you have to go? You'd have to go to Jerusalem, right? And then you'd have to go to the temple, right? And how far do you get? Just to the outside grounds. Only a priest went to the holy place, and the high priest, the holy of holies, and that's where the Shekinah glory, the presence of God is. Now, if you want the presence of God, where do you go? You don't go anywhere, do you? What's Paul tell us in Corinthians? You are the temple of God. The beauty of the church is God takes up residency in every believer. That's where he takes up residency. So you are the temple of God. You are a new creature, he says, in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians 12. And understand something that, again, I'll repeat myself, but if a church could do something wrong in the New Testament, the Corinthians did everything wrong. They did everything wrong that could be done wrong. And so, but Paul treats them as believers. In fact, early on in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I don't even know how to speak to you. You're so fleshly, you see, so sinful, that speaking to you is you live just like an unbeliever lives. There's nothing distinct about you at all, except you're a believer, but there's nothing distinct about you at all. He says, just the way you act. So he's writing, and notice what he says here in verse 13. He said, for by one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, we were all, you saw that? All baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Spirit of God baptizes all believers. It's called spiritual baptism. The word baptizo means to identify with. It was originally, physically, a fuller's term for dyes. You make a vat full of red dye, you put a white cloth in it, you put it in, submerge it, pull it out, and what is it? It's red. It now identifies with a dye. You and I, whenever we became Christians, are identified with God through His Spirit. He baptizes all of us. Not some of us, not a few of us, but all of us are baptized by the Spirit of God. Even all the Corinthians, who were as bad off as about something could be. Now, I want to see something here. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 5 with me for just a moment. Because I want you to see something here concerning your losing your salvation. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality is such kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Now you gotta understand, the Greeks were about as immoral a people as could exist. They did everything immoral. They're a lot like our culture, but probably worse. You know, probably worse. Virtually almost all Greek men, especially the thinker types, Aristotle them, they were all bisexual. They had, all of them had a wife for procreation and then had a young boy for recreation. And Aristotle's the one that wrote that a woman is just like a good plow. She's a tool to use to have a prodigy. But he said you'd never want to spend all your time with her. Okay, that's the Greek culture. Now that's what Paul did. Wait, Paul just said it's reported that in the church there's an immorality that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. Wow. That's right. Somebody's having a sexual relationship with his mom, or it could be a second mom. But most of the time when we say that, it's because we can't even imagine it. He doesn't say that. He just says with his husband's wife. This is, you know, it's just horrible. He said, now what? You have become arrogant, have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. This guy's doing this, and guess what the Corinthian church is doing? Why? Cheap grace. Remember what Paul said? Didn't he say where sin exists, grace exists more? This is wonderful. Have all the sin you want, so we'll have more grace. Paul's like, oh my goodness. How could you do this? How could anybody? That's what he said to the Romans. If grace supersedes any of our sins, should we sin all the more? And he said, meganoita. Absolutely. What? What are you thinking about? So here's what he goes on and says. He says, for I on my own part, though absent from the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Uh-oh. Could you imagine when that was read? And you're that guy. The Apostle Paul just said, if you're the guy doing this, you're going to die right now. Well, sounds so terrible. Now watch what happens. For the destruction of his flesh, with the result that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Ah. He did this terrible, horrible, awful, rotten, sinful thing. He said, that has nothing to do with his salvation. But he's going to die of sin unto death. So, if you know and understand the history, we have 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul likely wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. The other two are probably not scripture. These two are. And it turns out in 2nd Corinthians, there's an allusion. The Corinthians now realize, uh-oh, we didn't handle this well. Meanwhile, guess what the young guy did? He repented. Like, hey, I better repent. I'm a dead man if I don't repent. And guess what the church did? We don't want any part of you. So Paul has to write to him and say, wait. When he was in sin, you applauded it, and now he's in repentance, and you don't want him back in the assembly. You have to let him back in. That's just human nature. That's just the way it is. But again, why did he add that? So his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. Because his salvation is not based on that. It's based on his faith in Christ. You see, and you say, well, how could a believer do that? Well, didn't David do that? See what I mean? That's the nature of it. That's why John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Because that's us. That's who we are. Now, one other one I really want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 22. Now, verse 21 says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God also has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is you're sealed by God. What a tremendous thing. When a Roman or a document had to be sealed, if you took something from the emperor, he had a signet ring. They'd wrap the thing up in a cone form, pour wax on it, and he'd put the seal on it. Now, unless you're the appointed person to open it, anybody who ever opened that document got the death sentence. It has the emperor's seal. Paul's saying the Holy Spirit is God's seal on you and me. The Spirit of God indwelling you is God's seal. They're mine. They belong to me. Now, I want you to see, I'll play this out a little further. Let's go a few pages to your right to Ephesians, and then we'll finish. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. I told you, from verse 3 to about verse 15, it's the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's only one sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's a long Greek sentence. It says, in him, in verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. There it is. He said, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with the view of the redemption of God's compassion to the praise of his glory. Paul says this, the moment you trusted Christ, God said, I'm going to give you my Spirit. He's going to indwell you. You are sealed. You belong to me. And he is a pledge of your future. Actually, the Greek word is closest to the word, if you're old enough, earnest money. If you remember earnest money, yeah. Why do you give earnest money? You give earnest money so that everyone will know, right? Everyone will know there's going to be a transaction that takes place. He said, yes, I gave you the Holy Spirit of God. So let everybody know there's a transaction that takes place. You see this over and over again. There are so many examples of this in Scripture. I probably touched on 25%. But the whole idea is God wants you and I to know that. From a logical point of view, it makes good sense. You can't earn it. You see, you can't. Remember what he said to the Romans? I am convinced. What can separate me from the love of Christ? He said nothing. Nothing. No created thing, nothing in the past, nothing in the present, not even angelic beings. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. See, that's a very important part. That assurance of our salvation provides the basis of our peace. You see, it does. If it was tied to anything other than I have to just do certain things if I want to be assured. And to realize for some folks, even living your whole life trying to do that and find out when you die, you're still not assured. That's amazing. But I can tell you one thing, there's no peace in that. And God wants to make sure you and I have peace. So the assurance of our salvation is subjective, but my prayer for all of us is that you have that because the Word of God declares it clearly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these verses, so many. But I just wanted to teach, Father, that you've put these in there for us so that we can have a sense of peace of our relationship with you. Nothing can separate us from you. Nothing can snatch us out of your hands. Our future is sure because you've given us the Spirit of God as a pledge, as a seal, that the agreement is we are children of God. Of course, Father, we live disappointing lives. Of course, Father, we need to acknowledge our sin before you as we restore our relationship with you. But these have nothing to do with eternity and our faith in Christ. Even a man who committed such a horrible sin, who the apostle was about to give a sin unto death to, his spirit was saved in the day of the Lord. I pray, Father, we think about these and that the truth of the scripture give us, all of us, a sense of peace instead of a sense of anticipation of fear and anxiety. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.